Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The passion and purpose of the Christian Research Institute is to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints by focusing on apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering the cults. To connect with CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, and via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Well, tonight begins Ramadan for Muslims. It either begins tonight at dusk or tomorrow, depending on the sighting of the moon. The first day being observed according to the local visibility of the new crescent moon, and as reported by Al Jazeera, in the U.S. and Europe, Muslim communities rely on astronomical calculations and thus will observe Ramadan from the eve of May 15th tonight, with the first day of fasting beginning May 16th. By the way, to declare the beginning of Ramadan, Saudi Arabia and other Muslim-majority countries depend on the testimonies of local moonsighters. The Judicial High Court then decides when Ramadan begins. My point here is simply to say that Ramadan begins at different times, depending on different criteria, but it is a lunar holiday. It is dependent on moon sightings. And to declare the beginning of Ramadan, therefore, depends on the testimony of local moon sighters in places like Saudi Arabia. There are a few facts on Ramadan that we ought to be familiar with. There was a Ramadan before Ramadan. And I thought that I would share with you the year AD 624, when Muhammad went from being a trembling prophet to a political tyrant. All of that happened with the Battle of Badr. This was a major event in human history, and according to Muslims, it was the time in which Muhammad's forces were favored by divine assistance, and that includes the help of angels who outnumbered Muhammad's army by a score of 3-1. There were 500 angels that fought for Muhammad under Gabriel, and another 500 that fought for Muhammad under Michael the archangel. And with the raid, you have a battle that takes place during a sacred month. This was Ramadan. But this was not the Ramadan that is celebrated starting tonight, but a Ramadan that actually came out of paganism. It was the pagan festival of Ramadan that preceded the Ramadan that we know of today in Islam. There was a large Meccan caravan. It was loaded with loot. It was making its way along the coastal route from Syria to Mecca, and Muhammad struck with lethal force, and the Muslims, they ended up decisively winning the battle. But with the spoils of war came some significant challenges, including how to justify murdering his Meccan kin, how to divide up the booty, and how to motivate the men to risk martyrdom in the cause of an unproven prophet with a fledgling faith. Well, the first problem was solved through a Quranic revelation that said, if it is not ye who slew them, it was Allah. When thou threwest a handful of dust, it was not thy act, but Allah's. The second was a revelation which said, out of all the booty that you may acquire in war, a fifth, is assigned to Allah and his messenger, and 4/5 to the rest of the marauders. The third challenge was solved by promising those who died a paradise replete with houris, voluptuous women with beautiful, big, and lustrous eyes likened to pearls. So you had a Ramadan before Ramadan. Secondly, let me say this. There was a time of renewed commitment to Allah in Ramadan, and that meant increasing acts of devotion, which includes fasting and prayer and almsgiving and spiritual reflection, almsgiving to other Muslims, that is, and then acts of terror towards disbelievers. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, says Quran 48, and those with him are forceful against the disbelievers, merciful among themselves. And of course, we saw this a year ago. The first day of Ramadan was celebrated by Muslims, with global Islamic jihadists murdering 29 Egyptian Orthodox Christians as they were traveling in a bus to St. Samuel Monastery. This year, Ramadan terrorist attacks began early over the weekend, and I'll be talking about this on tomorrow's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but global Islamic jihadists committed murder in France and in Indonesia, causing the worst wave of terror to strike the world's most populous Muslim country, Indonesia, since 2002. Ramadan, of course, has special significance for several reasons within Islam, not the least of which is that the first revelations of the Quran are said to have been delivered then to Muhammad. It is the month in which the Quran was sent down, says Quran 2, as a guide to mankind in a clear guidance and judgment. There were, of course, very significant nights in Muhammad's life, none less significant than the night flight, where he immigrated from Mecca to Medina, the land of his first 12 disciples. And this, of course, this night flight marked the birth of Islam. This was back 622. And with that flight, he transitioned from being a marginalized prophet in Mecca to being a political tyrant in Medina. And in a 10-year period of time, with a sword, transformed the Arabian Peninsula. You look at the Quran and you see one terror verse after another. I was going through some of these verses earlier today in my office, Quran 47, when you meet the unbelievers, smite at their necks. Again, Quran 47. Quran 8, I will instill terror into the hearts of the unbelievers. Smite ye above their necks and smite ye all their fingertips off them. That's Quran 8, and what's significant about that is if you cut someone's fingertips off, then they are rendered useless. They become slaves to you. Of course, the surah of the sword, famously found in Quran 9:5, fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, seize them, beleaguer them, lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. And Quran 9, which says Allah has purchased from the believers their lives, their properties, in exchange for that they will have paradise. They fight in the cause of Allah, so they kill and are killed. There are five pillars in Islam, the Shahada, which is the prerequisite to being a Muslim. All you have to say is there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and then you follow the pillars. You have prayer five times a day for Sunnis, three for Shia, the giving of alms for the benefit of needy Muslims, fasting during the month of Ramadan, and then, if possible, a Meccan pilgrimage. Little history on Ramadan. If you hear this spoken about in the secular press, you'll hear kumbaya. I mean, this is a great time of celebration and fasting, and it is made equivalent maybe to what Christians do with their fasts during Lent, but the equivalent simply is not there. It is a narrative that's being communicated in the West that is simply false. Let's go to the phone lines. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. First up, Mike in Bloomington, Illinois, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
Question about the Sabbath. The fourth commandment is the only commandment that we as Christians don't tend to really worry about too much anymore. And although I know that Paul in Galatians said that we should not let anybody trouble us about the observance of a Sabbath day or a new moon festival, in the Ten Commandments, it's the only one that we don't really think about. And we've also changed the day, and I don't know that we as a church have the authority, because, you know, the Lord said, don't add to or take away from my law. And yet what we find ourselves doing now is not only do we not really feel bound to keep the Sabbath, but we change the day of the Sabbath. So
yeah, I mean, but if you say that we are not supposed to change the law, if you insist on being slavishly bound to Old Testament law, then what you have to do, according to Mosaic law, is kill anyone who works on the Sabbath. That's told to us in Exodus 35. So I think what we have to remember here is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Paul is appealing to the Old Testament, where we see that the Sabbath was a shadow of things that were to come. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ that fulfills all the types and shadows that went before. So do we care about the fourth command? Of course. But the emphasis is placed on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's why our Sabbath is celebrated on the first day of the week. We remember that Christ rose from the dead, and therefore we too will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So the emphasis for Sabbath is always changing in Scripture, depending on the import of the occasion. So if you're looking at the early stages of human history, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's completed work in creation. If you look later on, you have an Exodus. That Exodus is a momentous event in the history of the people of God, and therefore the Sabbath expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And by the way, the deliverance was not just for an ethnic group, because those that left Egypt were a mixed multitude. All those who believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, as opposed to the gods of Egypt. And of course, as a result of Christ's resurrection, the emphasis of the Sabbath shifts again. It is a celebration of the rest we have through Christ, who delivers us from sin and the grave, as we see in I guess it's Ephesians chapter 4. So for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus is the substance that fulfills the symbol of the Sabbath. And in remembrance of the resurrection, you have the early Christian church changing the day of worship. And within weeks, you have thousands of Jews who willingly give up a theological tradition, one that had given them their national identity. Why? Because God had provided the early church with a pattern of worship, again with the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. Not only that, but the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. So we should not in any way prohibit a Sabbath on Saturday, as long as you remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's where the emphasis lies. So there are people who are Christians that worship on Saturday, but I think it best to worship on the first day of the week with Christians from all around this planet, together in solidarity. We're worshiping on the same day of the week. I find it somewhat disconcerting that even the Lenten calendar is a little different for the Eastern Church and the Western Church. I would think it'd be much better if we could celebrate Holy Week the same week, a divided calendar. I think, is deflective for Christianity. So once again, I think it's really great for Christians to worship on the first day of the week, but it's axiomatic for us to recognize that our celebration is the celebration of the singular event in human history, Christ's resurrection, which guarantees our resurrection as well. We'll be back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember Monday through Friday at this time? Your questions answered live as you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. We have a fantastic resource that I've been talking about all this month, Saving Truth by Abdu Murray, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. It is available for those who support the ministry. Again, check it out on the web at equip.org. And thank you to all of you that make this broadcast and our 24/7 outreaches around the world possible through your giving. If you have some of the Lord's resources, please consider investing them in the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. We'll be right back with more. Please stay tuned.
There is no greater need in our post-truth culture of confusion than the clarification of truth, what truth is, how one can know truth, and most importantly, why we must submit our personal preferences to truth, no matter the cost. Be sure to read Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World by Abdu Murray. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Increasingly, Western culture embraces confusion as a virtue and decries certainty as a sin. Those who are confused about sexuality and identity are viewed as heroes. Those who are confused about morality are progressive pioneers. Conversely, those who express certainty about any of these issues are seen as bigoted and intolerant. In Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World, Abdu Murray responds to the confusion by offering gospel clarity that can touch the hearts and minds of those in our post-truth culture. To receive your copy of Saving Truth as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Many feminists see the warped value system portrayed in Hulu's The Handmaid's Tale as a reflection of Christian and social conservative ideologies. In reality, the dominant secular worldview, with its idolization of sexual freedom and rejection of intrinsic human dignity, fosters in the actual world the very oppression seen in the series. Other topics include how the structure and comprehensibility of the universe reveal a mindful maker, five apologetics lessons from the writings of Martin Luther King Jr., kindergartners need apologetics too, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today at the new discounted rate by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
In his book, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World, Abdu Murray challenges Christians to consider how we have played a part in fostering a culture of confusion through bad arguments, unwise labeling, and emotional attacks. Followers of Christ must learn to defend the truth with accuracy and precision, and with gentleness and respect. To receive your copy of Abdu Murray's book, Saving Truth, as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. And now let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to the phone lines. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Stephanie next in Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on WHVN. Hi, Stephanie.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Great. So I am calling to ask you, I was just listening to the response you gave to the gentleman regarding the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And one of the things I didn't hear you mention was the fact that the Sabbath was actually established during creation in Genesis.
Yeah, I actually did mention that. I said in my response that in Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's completed work in creation, as we see in Genesis chapter 2. But I also mentioned that after the Exodus, the Sabbath expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt.
Okay, so you're saying that that day expanded. Where, how in Scripture do we glean that? Because I mean, God established it as the seventh day. He didn't anywhere that I have seen. He didn't change that. He said it was the seventh day, and so why? I mean, I understand the expansion as far as Christ as our Sabbath. All of the things that you were saying are all biblical, 100%. They're on point. But what I do not understand is how, if God established it in Genesis and he said, this is the seventh day, this is the day of rest, where did that change? Like, where did it happen?
Well, sure. And this is what's so critical to understand. It's a good question, Stephanie. What's critical to understand is that you have symbol in the Old Testament, substance in the New Testament. And the problem for many is that they don't recognize that Jesus is the substance that fulfills the symbol. This was the problem with the Pharisees. They wanted to continue with temple, priest, and sacrifice as in the Old Testament. But Jesus was the ultimate sacrificial lamb, so to continue with temple, priest, and sacrifice was a sacrilege. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, makes plain that if you stick with symbol, instead of recognizing Jesus as the substance that fulfills the types and shadows, it is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So the real issue here, the core issue, is to recognize that the types and shadows have been fulfilled, and that's why we don't have to be slavishly bound to Old Testament law. And as I mentioned to the caller earlier, look, if you're going to keep the Sabbath laws in the same sense as delineated in the Old Testament, then if you do any work on the Sabbath, that Sabbath breaker has to be put to death. But Christ has, of course, redeemed us from the curse of the law. And I would say furthermore, I didn't mention this to the caller, but I think it's significant. We are told by the Apostle Paul in Colossians that we should not judge anyone by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day, because they are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. And what I find very interesting about this passage in Colossians chapter 2 is you have a descending order here from annual to monthly to weekly, which demonstrates that Paul has a weekly Sabbath in view. So the point here, I think, that ultimately we have to take away from all of this is, look, if you want to worship on Saturday as opposed to the first day of the week, fine, but don't forget that the ultimate celebration that is in view now is not creation or Exodus by themselves, but creation, Exodus, and now the quintessence of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why I said, for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare would have been a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfills the symbol of the Sabbath. Thank you so much for the follow-up call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mike next in Kentucky, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
I just had a quick question, or just wanted to get your thoughts. I don't know if you saw it or not, but when Mitt Romney sent out a tweet and it was referencing Robert Jeffers going to be leading prayer at the embassy opening in Jerusalem, and he just mentioned that he didn't think he should be allowed to do that because he called him a religion bigot. And I just didn't know what you thought about that, or if you could explain it a little bit to me.
Yeah, you had sort of dueling dispensationalists at the opening of the embassy. On the one hand, you had Robert Jeffrey, who says you can't be saved by being a Jew. And then you have John Hagee, who says it is truly tragic that someone is saying something like that, because in truth, you should put an end to the Christian chatter that all Jews are lost and can't be in the will of God until they convert to Christianity. In fact, Hagee, who gave the closing prayer, takes the onus off the Jewish community and places it squarely on the Jewish Christ. You know, he famously said that if Jesus refused by his words or actions to claim to be Messiah to the Jews, then how can the Jews be blamed for rejecting what was never offered? And he went on to say that the Jewish people wanted Jesus to be their Messiah, but he absolutely refused. The Jews, therefore, says Hagee, were not rejecting Jesus as Messiah. It was Jesus who was refusing to be Messiah to the Jews. Now, of course, anyone who has read through the Gospels, even if you've only done it once, you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus emphatically contradicted these kinds of sentiments as expressed by Hagee. You can remember well the emotionally charged words of Jesus as he's walking away from the temple, and he said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, who stoned those who were sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Or, of course, John explains clearly that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So, according to Scripture, it was the Jews who rejected Jesus, not the other way around. But I think what's really interesting about this is the failure to recognize that, you know, it's not a matter of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a male or a female, whether you're a slave or free, has nothing to do with your station in life or your gender or your genealogy. If you are in Christ, you're the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. So ethnicity plays no role whatsoever in true Christianity. The royal seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ, and if you are in Jesus Christ, you are therefore the royal seed of Abraham.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. I really appreciate that.
You're welcome. And, you know, of course, It is unfortunate that you have, as I said, dueling dispensationalists, because dispensationalism itself has created a tremendous havoc as a result of what is being said out loud in public. You have John Hagee saying that God has given Jerusalem only to the Jews, and therefore, as a result of that, he is working towards the displacement of anyone that's an Arab. It doesn't matter whether you're an Arab Christian or an Arab Muslim. And again, I think what we ought to do is not be displacing people, but reaching people with the gospel, caring a whole lot about whether or not people are receiving the true gospel or this obfuscation that's taking place from the lips of Hagee. And by the way, Christian Zionists, they're convinced that the promises that God made to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob with respect to the land are unconditional and yet unfulfilled. This includes Jeffries. This is unfortunate. They are believing that God must fulfill to Israel as a national entity those promises made through unconditional covenants like the Abrahamic Davidic covenants. And if this is true, then in their view, these covenants have to be fulfilled literally, and that means that there are many aspects of the covenant that have to be fulfilled in the future. And so these Zionists are convinced that Israel will soon control not only the West Bank and Gaza and Golan, but Iraq and Jordan and Lebanon. In fact, going back to Hagee, he said that the royal land grant that God, the original owner, gave to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed forever includes, and these were the words of Hagee, includes not only the territory which is presently occupied by Israel, the West Bank, all of Lebanon, one half of Syria, two-thirds of Jordan, all of Iraq, and the northern portion of Saudi Arabia. So think about that. This is fomenting great turmoil with the rhetoric, which is irresponsible. Now, I am very, very happy that we have an ally in the Middle East. But the kind of rhetoric that is coming from the mouths of these Christian leaders is deflective, to say the least, particularly when you understand what their eschatology really is. What is their eschatology? Well, their eschatology is that once the Jews get herded into the Holy Land, well, then two-thirds of them are going to be killed in a bloody Holocaust that exceeds anything that's ever happened on the planet. I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code, but it is stunning when you hear the words of these people. So on the one hand, you have people applauding these theologies. On the other hand, I don't think these people really understand what the theologies are. The idea is you get the Jews into the Holy Land, the Christians get raptured, and then the Jews get butchered. So if the secular Zionists had a real good idea of what the Christian Zionists were saying, I think they would be less charitable one towards another. I think the ultimate thing that we ought to be doing is communicating the gospel, which has nothing to do with genealogy or race. God is not a real estate broker, and he certainly isn't a racist. We're coming to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with the quote of the day. Add more questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast as you dial 888-ASK-HANK.
Increasingly, Western culture embraces confusion as a virtue and decries certainty as a sin. Those who are confused about sexuality and identity are viewed as heroes. Those who are confused about morality are progressive pioneers. Conversely, those who express certainty about any of these issues are seen as bigoted and intolerant.
In Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World, Abdu Murray responds to the confusion by offering gospel clarity that can touch the hearts and minds of those in our post-truth culture. To receive your copy of Saving Truth as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. There is a mysterious resonance among the structure of the material world, the abstract world of mathematics, and the human mind. This three-part harmony has major implications for the contemporary debate between naturalism and theism. The sciences alone, however, are insufficient to illuminate this enigma. Other topics include The Handmaid's Tale, Human Dignity and Hope. Slaughterhouse-Five is a tool for Christian self-examination. Redeeming Princess Culture, Five Apologetics Lessons from the Writings of Martin Luther King Jr., and much, much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today at the new discounted rate by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Increasingly, Western culture embraces confusion as a virtue and decries certainty as a sin. Those who are confused about sexuality and identity are viewed as heroes. Those who are confused about morality are progressive pioneers. Conversely, those who express certainty about any of these issues are seen as bigoted and intolerant. In Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World, Abdu Murray responds to the confusion by offering gospel clarity that can touch the hearts and minds of those in our post-truth culture. To receive your copy of Saving Truth as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.
A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Here again is CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day comes from a dispensational heavyweight, Stanley A. Ellison. Dr. Ellison earned his doctorate in theology from Dallas Theological Seminary and was a professor of biblical literature and chairman of the Division of Biblical Studies at Western Seminary. And I think this is a very interesting quote in light of what I was just talking about with the opening of the embassy in Jerusalem. Dr. Ellison writes, "Judged on biblical grounds, the nation of Israel today does not pass divine muster as a nation living in covenant obedience to God. The promise to possess the land is directly tied to the nation's response to Messiah. Though its international right to the land can well be defended, Israel's divine right by covenant to possess it today has only sentiment in its favor." Of course, the Old Testament prophets proclaimed this very thing. So I think Dr. Ellison is correct. They proclaimed that entry to the land was contingent upon faith and obedience, just as exile from the land was rooted in unfaithfulness and disobedience. So we may be happy for a democracy in the Middle East in the midst of the chaos, but we cannot try to ratify what's going on the basis of theological propositions. So geopolitically, it's a great thing, perhaps, but from the standpoint of theology, remember, God is not a real estate broker, as I said before the break, nor is he a racist. If you, whatever your nationality are, is if you are in Jesus Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham. This is true of Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabite or anyone else. If you're in Christ, you are the royal seed of Abraham. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Eric in Toronto, Canada, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Eric.
Hi, Hank. This morning, my wife and I were reading 2 Timothy 3:16 in regards to all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. And I guess my question is, when the writers were writing the New Testament, and do you sense that they had a personal sense that this was going to become scripture? Or when verses like this are being read, were they referring at that time to merely the Old Testament? I guess context is everything around this. I'm just trying to understand that.
Yeah, well, remember that the disciples of Jesus Christ were called out especially. In other words, they weren't run-of-the-mill. They were special disciples of Jesus Christ, called out ones by Jesus Christ himself. And so you have an equivalency between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles of our Lord who write, guided by the Holy Spirit, to explicate what's going on in the Gospels. In other words, they're didactic, they're teaching, as well as relating what's going on in the Gospels to what happened in the Old Testament. So that the main thesis of their writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus is the substance that fulfills all the types and shadows that went before. And so all Scripture, I think, certainly includes the writings of the Apostle Paul, which Peter, by the way, has in mind. And when he talks about a Scripture being God-breathed, and of course, what Paul is saying in the passage you refer to, where he says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the quality of Scripture is what is in view here, and the quality of Scripture is given by divine inspiration. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Karen in Prescott, Arizona, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Karen.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question today regards divorced Christians and remarriage. Specifically in my situation, I was not a Christian nor saved when I was previously married and divorced and am now. And my question
You are now divorced or remarried?
I am not remarried.
Oh, okay. Yes.
So my question is regarding remarriage. A lot of preachers and commentaries and things that I've read kind of indicate that remarriage is not an option for anybody. And so I just, that's a discouraging thought, and I just would like to know what your interpretation of the scripture is regarding remarriage.
Yeah, here's the thing. As a Christian, I think to the extent that there can be reconciliation, that is the greatest testimony of all. But let's say that the person you were previously married to is remarried. The door to marrying that person has been closed because that person is now remarried.
Correct.
So if there is death or remarriage, then you can have reconciliation with that person, but obviously you can't remarry that person. And if that person is not a believer, you'd want that person, pray for that person to become a believer, your ex-spouse to become a believer as well. But there are this is an intricate question. It revolves around a lot of things. First of all, Paul says if an unbeliever leaves the relationship, the believer is not bound in that circumstance. And of course, follows up by saying, if the unbeliever wishes to stay, then you shouldn't get a divorce. So you have to look at that as well. We did an article on this, which I think would be very edifying to you. You can find it on the web at equip.org, and it's on divorce and remarriage. It's written by Michael
okay.
Ross.
Okay, I will definitely look at that.
Yeah, and there are a lot of misconceptions. You know, there are people that think that a second marriage constitutes perpetual adultery. The reality is that when Christ said in Matthew 19, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery, he was not saying that such a second marriage would not actually be a genuine marriage.
Okay.
Hopefully that
Thank
helps.
Thank you for that. I appreciate it. It does. Thank you. And I'll look at that article. Thank you so much.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mark, listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. First of all, I wanted to say thank you. I really appreciate your teaching because, especially on the theology of dispensationalism, my understanding has, you know, changed a lot. And my question basically is with regards to the mark of the beast. I understand that it's obviously not the chip or it's a tattoo. I understand what you're teaching on that, but I've never heard you address what it means that if you take the mark of the beast, you can neither sell nor buy. I'm just trying to figure out what that end of the verse means.
Yeah, well, so there is a consequence when you take the mark of the beast, but that consequence is something that is historical on the one hand, and it applies to us today on the other hand. And what I mean by that is the mark of the beast, as I've communicated elsewhere, has to do with not a physical mark, but you're either marked as belonging to the Lamb or marked as belonging to the beast. And in the Great Tribulation, there were great, great ramifications to being marked by the land. You are going to be persecuted for a long period of time from the standpoint of how we measure time. In other words, when you're going through persecution, it seems like it's never going to end. But really, in perspective of eternity, it's short. So the persecution actually is short. The vindication is an eternal vindication. And therefore, whatever miseries you might have in terms of being marked by the beast and therefore marked as one who belongs to the beast, the ramifications are there in terms of what happens economically. But again, in terms of principle, it has to do with something very different. That means that you and I today are marked either as being followers of the Lamb or those who are the sons and daughter of Satan. So you're either marked as one of the 144,000, which is the full complement of God's people, or you're marked as belonging to Satan. And again, what you do and your worldview identifies you in terms of which kingdom you belong to.
Okay. So I understand what you're saying, that, you know, during the time of the persecution in Israel at that time, if you took the mark of God, you were persecuted. But I still don't quite follow or understand, if we take the mark of the beast, which means we're followers of Satan, what does the verse mean that, you know, the ramifications in this case will be that we can neither buy nor sell?
Well, again, I think the answer to that question is that you have to read the book of Revelation in its historical context. So if you're reading the book of Romans, it's written in a first century context. If you're reading the book of Revelation, you have seven letters to the churches, seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. So it has to do with geopolitical realities on the ground in the first century, and only applies in principle to what is going on in today's world. It doesn't have to do with whether you can buy or sell in the current economies.
So what did it mean in the first century then? If you took the mark of the beast, you could neither buy nor sell then. What would it mean during that time? Because I completely agree with you. I'm just trying to fully comprehend that verse.
Yeah, what I'm trying to say is that there were economic realities that were part of the persecution, and that's what the buying and the selling has to do with.
Okay. Okay. No, that's great. I appreciate that, Hank, because as I said, my theology has certainly changed as a result of your teaching, because I have been under the dispensationalist teaching most of my life, and you have enlightened me, so I do appreciate that.
You got it, Mark. Thank you so much for your call. We have so many people hanging on right now. My apologies to all of you. I am out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. The earlier you call, the better chance of getting your question answered live on the broadcast, as we are now taking Facebook questions as well. And there are many issues that I want to discuss, particularly the issue of Ramadan and some of the things that are going on as a result of Ramadan with respect to terrorist attacks and much, much more, all coming up on a deep dive on Islam, which will be part and parcel of tomorrow's broadcast. So stay tuned for a very special edition of the broadcast tomorrow. And thank you for tuning in to today's broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and live Christianly. In appreciation for your gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World by Abdu Murray. Just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Many feminists see the warped value system portrayed in Hulu's The Handmaid's Tale as a reflection of Christian and social conservative ideologies. In reality, the dominant secular worldview, with its idolization of sexual freedom and rejection of intrinsic human dignity, fosters in the actual world the very oppression seen in the series. Other topics include how the structure and comprehensibility of the universe reveal a mindful maker, five apologetics lessons from the writings of Martin Luther King Jr., kindergartners need apologetics too, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today at the new discounted rate by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Increasingly, Western culture embraces confusion as a virtue and decries certainty as a sin.
Those who are confused about sexuality and identity are viewed as heroes. Those who are confused about morality are progressive pioneers. Conversely, those who express certainty about any of these issues are seen as bigoted and intolerant. In Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World, Abdu Murray responds to the confusion by offering gospel clarity that can touch the hearts and minds of those in our post-truth culture. To receive your copy of Saving Truth as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.